New series begins today in the book of Acts, and I want to tell you the why. Why the book of Acts, Scott? How'd that get on my radar? Well, it started late last year. There were a couple of Friday mornings where I got up and I read the book of Acts front to back. And as I read the book of Acts, one name kept jumping off the page. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And I noticed as I read it, he was mentioned a lot. I now know it's around 70 times in those 28 chapters that the Holy Spirit comes up. Now I know as soon as I mention the name Holy Spirit, there may be some strong emotions in the room. Some of you may have come out of backgrounds where his name was abused and attached to ridiculous happenings. Others of you may have come from a background where he was virtually ignored. I don't know your background. But as I read the book of Acts, and I watched that little group of just over 100 believers at the beginning in Jerusalem spread the gospel of the risen Christ all the way to Rome, the capital of the empire, in 30 short years, I realized they didn't do that in their own power. They did that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I read through the book of Acts, I prayed a prayer to the Lord. I said, Lord, I want my life, my family, our church to be a group that depends on the Holy Spirit. And I do see that. But I want to see it more. And I prayed that prayer. And some of you might have been here the following weekend when a friend from Scottsdale visiting stood up at the end of the service. And he said, Pastor, can I say something? And I said, sure. And those of you who were here might remember what he said. I'll paraphrase. He said, I believe the Holy Spirit is here and he's working. And it may have blessed those of you who heard it. It blessed me to the core because it was as though God was saying, Scott, that prayer you prayed, that's a prayer I love to answer. I love when my church and my believers long to depend on the Holy Spirit. I think about the Holy Spirit, and I think about something D.L. Moody said, the evangelist and founder of the Bible College, where we went to school. He said, you might as well try to see without eyes, hear without ears, or breathe without lungs, as to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Before we jump in to chapter 1, I want to give a little background on this book. As I studied the book, it's interesting. You may or may not know that it's a sequel. And I know in the movie world in particular, sequels often get mixed reviews. Acts is a sequel. I'd give it 5 stars. But you say, how do you know? How do you know it's a sequel? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 1, says, in the first book, O Theophilus, that's a name that was common at that time. It means lover of God. That's who the book's being written to. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. The author of Acts mentions a first book. You say, what is this first book? Well, I'll go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Where it says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, same recipient, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It's a sequel to Luke. Did you know that? The name Luke means light-giving. I like that because often we think Luke, we think lightsaber. That's an interesting way to remember it, right? Luke means light-giving. We named our youngest son Luke. And I think about his name meaning light-giving. If I were to ask the average Christian who wrote most of the New Testament, what would they say? Paul. And if you're counting the number of books, that's true. But if you're talking by words and volume, you know who it is? Luke. Luke and Acts. You think about what the psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." He has brought a lot of light into the Christian world, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Another thing we know about Luke is that he traveled around with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. We know that because sometimes the word "we" comes up in the book. One example, Acts chapter 16, verse 16, says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl." We were going, we were met. That was in the city of Philippi with Paul. He traveled around with Paul. Another thing those of you like Lisa who are in the medical field might appreciate, he was a doctor. We know that from one of Paul's letters, Colossians 4:14, which says, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you." He was a doctor, and many have looked at the words he uses in Luke and Acts. Like in Acts 28:8, he speaks of someone suffering from a fever and dysentery, and they say, wait a second, those are terms that were used in ancient medical literature. Just backing up the fact that he is the beloved physician. We also know he was faithful. Do you have a faithful friend that sticks with you through it all? Luke was that friend to Paul. You know how we know that? When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was imprisoned in a dungeon after the book of Acts, awaiting execution. And as he wrote young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, you know what he says? He says, "Luke alone is with me." Every Paul needs a Luke. Do you have a faithful friend in your life? That was Luke. Are you a faithful friend? One more thing I want to say about him. Some skeptics throughout time have knocked Luke as a historian. I say he's way off base in some of the names and cities he mentions. J. Warner Wallace follows this trail. One of those skeptics was a man named Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. He was a 19th century English historian who had a very strong anti-biblical bias. Strong skeptic. And he looked at the book of Acts in particular, and he was skeptical about Luke's history there. So he began a detailed study. You want to hear Mr. Ramsay's conclusion after looking into it for himself? "There are reasons for placing the author of Acts among the historians of the first rank." He began a skeptic. He came out convinced that Luke was a great historian. I'll give you just two examples. One involved a city named Iconium. Luke said it was in one region. Another ancient writer said it was in another region. So Ramsay said, well, obviously Luke must be wrong. Only thing was, in 1910, a monument was discovered. It showed that Iconium was right where Luke said it was. Luke was on the money in his history. Another one involved a man named Sergius Paulus that Luke writes of in Acts 13. Skeptics doubted that this man existed, and Luke called him a proconsul. The skeptics said if he even existed at all, he would have been called a propraetor, not a proconsul. But guess what? An inscription was discovered in Cyprus that acknowledged Sergius Paulus and identified him as what? A proconsul. William Ramsay, the skeptic, became a believer. And I think about the fact that the saddest skeptic, and you may have real questions, I have along the way. Not wrong to have questions, but the saddest skeptic is the one who has doubts about the Bible, but never looks into the answers for themselves. Don't stop with the questions. Chase down the answers. Don't make the devil's job easy. If you have questions, dig in, because people throughout history, from William Ramsey to C.S. Lewis and many more, have started with questions, and as they sought the answers, became believers in Jesus Christ. He was a great historian. I want to talk to you about his purpose for writing a book. And this is debatable. There could be multiple purposes, so I'm not going to say this is the only one. But as I looked at the different things people believe are the purpose, and I read the book for myself, I believe one that you can't deny is to show the unstoppable spread of the good news of the risen Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just think about what happened in 30 short years. I said from 120 believers praying in an upper room in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, 1,400 miles away to Rome, the capital of the empire. And we see a church that goes from Jews only to Jews and Gentiles. And what excites me, church, as we jump into this series, is we're part of the same church today. Do you believe that? We are part of the same church, and I want to bring out in chapter 1 this morning three things that we share in common with this early church. So I invite you to go with me. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 1. First person we have in common is we have the same risen Christ. We have the same risen Christ that they did. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. I want you to note that word began. All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, you think about the Gospel of Luke. You go from the birth to the death to the resurrection to the ascension to heaven, and yet Luke says that's all that Jesus began to do. What is he hinting at? He's not done. He's not done. As we read the book of Acts, we see that the risen Christ is still at work through the Holy Spirit in his church. He's not done. Verse 3. As Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus died, rose again, and he was here for 40 days. And we know of some of these appearances. I'll just mention a few. We know he ate in front of the disciples, showing them I'm not just a spirit, I have a real body, right? And then he came to the disciples again with Thomas the second time, who looked at the wounds and said, my Lord and my God. Met two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus, who said their hearts burned within them as he spoke to them. Paul tells us in Corinthians there was a group of over 500. And I think about these proofs over 40 days, and I want to share this about the risen Christ. People may die for something they believe is true. We know that from 9/11, let's say, right? People may die for something they believe to be true, but is not. But don't forget this, they will not die for something they know to be false. They will not die for something they know to be false. And many of these apostles preached the risen Christ to the death. Why? That tomb was empty. Nobody produced his body, which is all that had to be done by the authorities to shut this down. And they saw, heard, and touched the risen Lord. They had proof. I think about us today who weren't there to see him. And I think about what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20:29. He said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." How deeply do you really believe in the risen Christ? If you really believed in the risen Christ, how would that change your life? We share the same risen Christ. Second, we share the same Holy Spirit, believers. The same Holy Spirit. Verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. How many of you enjoy waiting? There are times we have to wait. To wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." A Greek word for baptize means to immerse. Metaphorically, it can mean to identify with or unite with. You're going to be identified with, united with the Holy Spirit, guys. Wait till that happens, he tells them. John the Baptist had predicted this. Luke 3:16, he told the folks, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Jesus himself in the upper room before the cross told his guys, John 14:16, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And I want to say a couple things about the Holy Spirit. Number one, every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. There's not one believer that does not. Romans 8:9 says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." They are a package deal in the life of the believer. Okay? All believers are baptized into the body of Christ, the church, by or in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "In one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body." Whether you've signed a membership form somewhere or not, if you believed in Jesus, you're part of the body of Christ. Baptized in one Spirit, into one body. But let's not miss this last one. This is the one where the believer has a daily moment-by-moment choice to make. And we'll talk about this more as we go through the book of Acts. Not every believer is filled by the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit or yielded to the Spirit. It's a moment-by-moment choice. That's why Paul said, as a command to believers in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. And I want to say something here. If you try to change the world apart from a relationship with God through Christ, or you try to change the world as a Christian, walking in the flesh rather than depending on the Spirit, you may change some things. But I love this quote by A.C. Dixon. He said, "When we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely on the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do." We get what God can do. Are you really depending on the Holy Spirit today, believer? Or are you walking in the flesh? Let me break it down. Is it my will, my way for my glory? Or is it God's will, God's way for His glory in my life? Am I depending on the Holy Spirit? The third of the three I want to bring out this morning is we have the same mission. the same mission that early church had. Verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Did he say the kingdom is not going to be restored to Israel? No. They knew that was coming. He had talked to them about that. And we wait for that time in the millennium, in the future, when he sets up his throne. That time is coming. He doesn't deny that it's coming. But he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, I got something else I want you to focus on right now. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This ever-growing circle. And some have said that last line is a great outline for the book of Acts when you read through it, as you see it spread further and further. But what's he saying to them? I hear him saying, guys, that restoration's coming, but you need to focus on the job at hand to be a witness to me, the risen Christ in all the world. And I think about him like a good college football coach. Big college football fan, Buckeye to the core in our family. And if you ever follow college football closely and you got a team that's got potential for a championship, what's the coach always telling the team? Hey, don't get lost thinking a month or two down the road in that championship. We got a game this Saturday. You better focus on this game. And I think what happened at the end of November when we lost to the team up north, I'm not even going to say their name. We were distracted by possible things to come. Now, we got our focus back against Oregon this week. A focus on the job at hand. And I want to share something here. Prophecy in the Bible, and God's given us prophecy, and there's great value to it, but it was never meant to become an obsession that distracts us from the mission we have today. Let me make this real practical. If I can produce detailed charts about the exact timing of every event in the tribulation, but I don't love my neighbors, and I don't share Christ with those God has put in my path, I am on the fast track to becoming that clanging gong that Paul warned us not to be. You see, prophecy and mission are not an either or. They're a both and. All the prophecy that we've been given is to give us hope and perseverance as we carry out the mission. As we carry out the mission. Verse 8. I want to focus on that again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know what that Greek word for power is there? Dunamis. It's related to our word dynamite. Think about the great potential power in that little stick. But in the Greek, the emphasis of the word dunamis is ability. The ability to carry something out. I love this word. I love the promise of the Holy Spirit because I don't know how many of you like me have ever looked at the job we have to do and the world in which we have to do it and felt like it's too big. It is too big, Lord. Who am I? Who am I? It's a good question. It's not my power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love what Elizabeth Elliot said. She was the wife of Jim Elliot, who gave his life as a missionary to the Alka Indians. He pursued them to take the gospel there, and it eventually took root, but it cost him his life. His wife said this. She said, "Fear arises when we imagine everything depends on us." The promise of the Holy Spirit reminds us, yes, we need to be obedient, but the outcome does not depend on us. It's on Him. I told you how it spread to Rome in just 30 years, and I just want to share a couple quotes from historians that outside the Bible talked about the spread of Christianity. And as I share them, don't forget the fact that we're part of the same church. In the days of Nero in the first century, there was a man named Lactantius, a contemporary of Paul. He wrote this. He said, "Emperor Nero noticed that not only at Rome, but everywhere, a large multitude were daily falling away from idolatry and coming over to the new religion." Isn't that awesome? How about Tertullian? He lived around 160 to 230, a little bit later. But he wrote this as a Christian. He said, "We, the Christians, are but of yesterday, yet we have filled all the places you frequent. Cities, lodging houses, villages, townships, markets, the camp itself, the tribes, town councils, the palace, the senate, and the forum. All we have left you is your temples. Behold, every corner of the universe has experienced the gospel, and the whole ends and bounds of the world are occupied with the gospel." Obviously, they're speaking of the world as known to them at that point, but it was spreading and spreading fast. Verse 9, "As when he had said these things to them, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?'" And if I'm one of those guys, I'm probably too scared to say it, but I kind of want to say, "Duh, did you see what just happened?" I think they're probably too scared to say that if they thought it. But why did they ask that question? They said, "Hey, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. One day he's going to return bodily." Okay. And I think about their question to the disciples, and I think about this, even for us who have been given so much more of prophecy than they had, like they didn't have the revelation that was given to John. Even those of us who are encouraged by Paul to love the Lord's return and that there's a reward for that, we need to adopt a mentality that I call eyes on the sky, boots on the ground. Eyes on the sky, boots on the ground. We need to be ever waiting and anticipating the return of our Lord. But as we do, make sure our boots are on the ground, busy about the mission in front of us. Jesus had told them, and it's true for us too, John 16:7, before he died and rose again, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." They're probably wondering, "What? We love you, Lord. We've been with you for 3 years. Think about all the cool stuff you've done and we've seen. What do you mean it's to our advantage? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He would come to indwell believers wherever they may go. Think about the fact that we share the same mission as they do. There's a job to be done. And as you read through the book of Acts, sometimes people were saved by the thousands. Peter would preach a sermon. One time, 3,000 people received it. Other times, it was one at a time. I think of a Philippian jailer on the brink of suicide. And he said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" The simple answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." One man, and then it spread to his family. Never underestimate the value of sharing Christ with one person, one family member, one friend, one co-worker. Henrietta Mears, one of my favorite authors when it comes to overview of the Bible, she brought out the power of multiplication. And she said this, when she wrote, there were only 230 million people in America. But she said, if you think about those 230 million people, in one day you had one person reach one person for Christ, share the gospel and they accept it. And then the next day, those two people each get one person for Christ. And then the next day, those four get one. And then the next day, those eight get one. This might shock you, but she said 230 million, if it went that way, could be saved just less than 1 month from the beginning. Don't underestimate the power, the value of one coming to Christ. Do we understand that we have the same mission as the early church? Are we committed to that mission? As I prepare to wrap up, I want to encourage you this week, whenever I start preaching a book of the Bible, I read it front to back. I'd encourage you to do that this week. Read Acts front to back. 28 chapters, that's 4 chapters a day. Get the big picture, okay? And as you go along, I want to encourage you to note a couple things, whether you physically do it in your Bible or not. Notice how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. You also notice how many times the risen Christ is mentioned and told of to others. One kind of bonus exercise I want you to do, I want you to notice how many obstacles the early church faced and how those obstacles were overcome. That nothing could stop the spread of the gospel. I'm so glad those obstacles are included, because we have obstacles in the church today. Sometimes they come from without, sometimes they come from within. But as we read this book, we see they could not stop the mission. Just a couple examples. Multiple times apostles are jailed and prison doors are opened by angels. Some widows are being neglected in the church. It starts a conflict, but deacons are appointed to meet the need. And right after that, it says some of the Jewish priests came to believe in Jesus. Right after that. Assassination plots against Paul were foiled by young boys. Shipwrecks and snake bites could not stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that all reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Do you believe that? Do you believe that we're part of that church and that promise? Do you believe the church is still growing one soul at a time? I'll give you a modern-day example. I appreciate Pastor R. Kent Hughes, who was a youth pastor at one point. And he wrote this. He said, "Years ago when I was a youth pastor, I almost quit." And maybe you're there in whatever ministry God's given you. He said, "I almost quit. I was so discouraged that I had to depend on the Lord." Discouragement's not fun, but that's a good thing right there, right? I had to depend on Him. Then one night a young man came to know Christ. He brought another young man to the group and he came to know Christ. He said, "I only remember 4 Wednesday nights out of a year and a half that someone did not trust Christ." And then he says this. He says, "It had nothing to do with me. The kids were praying and bringing their friends, and their friends were weeping, repenting, and trusting the Lord. There was life-changing power at work." He says, "The power of the Holy Spirit is the supreme qualification and assurance of Christ's witnesses. Isn't that beautiful? I'll give you an example, even in the college playoff world, from this week. I'm going to show you a video. This is Ahmed Hassanein. Played for Boise State. I want you to listen as he speaks about his coach, Spencer Danielson. Let's make sure it's loud so they can hear.
I want to start off and say, oh, glory to Jesus Christ. He's the true champion.
Coach D, you changed my life. You changed my life. I did not know God until I got to Boise State.
And I serve a true champion. Jesus Christ is the only true God. He died, rose from the dead 3 days later. That's the champion that I serve.
And thank you, Coach D. Like, seriously, you changed my life.
Y'all hear that? He said, you changed my life, coach. So I met Jesus, the one real God. Still happening one life at a time. And I want to ask us, do we want to be a part of it? Do we want to be a part of it as individuals, as families, as a church? I got to believe most of us would say yes. But I also believe that yes is closely related to three follow-up questions. If we have the same risen Christ, how deeply do I really believe in him? I mean really believe in him in a way that changes my life. If we have the same Holy Spirit, how fully do I depend on him and yield to his work in my life? And finally, if we have the same mission, how committed am I to being a part of it? Lord, I thank you so much. I'm excited. I'm excited to be part of the same church we see in these pages. And I humbly ask that you will continue to work in this body and every local body that believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and teaches your word, that we would depend more and more on the Holy Spirit, that we would believe more and more deeply in the risen Christ and embrace our mission to share of him to those we meet with. Thank you for the privilege. I pray this week as we read the book of Acts, your Holy Spirit would work in our lives to give us hope and excitement that we too can be part of your work in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.